Amen. Lord, we do call upon your mighty name tonight. Lord, we realize the futility of all of flesh, that we can accomplish nothing of our own strength. Lord, we are so thankful for the moving of your Spirit, the drawing of your Spirit, Lord, the quickening, Lord, to guide us and to move us in to the fellowship with you, Lord. We pray, O Lord, this night that you would have control of this meeting. Lord, that you would take control of every heart, of every soul, that your Spirit would indwell, even in the midst of us, Lord, as we gather in your name. The precious, mighty name of Jesus we ask. Amen. Some of you may have noticed that I repaired the tabernacle. But the Word of God says that the tabernacle of David is going to be the one that's going to be restored. The tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. So the day will come, brethren, when this tabernacle will not be the one we'll be talking about. Now, the tabernacle of David, I didn't come here tonight to talk about the tabernacle of David, but it just comes to me. The tabernacle of David is going to be different from this tabernacle, in that there will be no veil separating the priest from the Ark of the Covenant. You know, David was not a priest, and yet God gave him the privilege of coming before his throne, coming before the mercy seat when he had need. And you know, I'm thinking of the words of Paul in Hebrews, where he talks about the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ and how he made access for us. And he finished by saying, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy," amen, "and find help in time of need." Maybe I misquoted that a little bit, but you understand that as far as God is concerned, we have access to the throne. Did you hear me? As far as God is concerned, that veil has been rent from top to bottom. Amen? That old order of coming before the Lord has been finished. There is now a new order in that we can come before the Lord directly. We can commune with Him. The purpose of God in the Garden of Eden originally was that man would have direct fellowship face to face with God. Amen? And now, what is it that hinders us from coming before the throne of God? Do we still have a veil to be crossed? The answer, of course, is yes. We still have a veil, but it's not one that God put there. It's a veil of our own making. It's a veil of our own doing, so to speak. And yet, I would cry out to God and say, "But God, doesn't seem to be much I can do about it. I don't know how to get rid of that veil." And you know, that veil is called flesh. Somebody asked, I think in one of the question periods, I'm not sure just how the question was worded, something about this issue, and if I'm wrong, you can correct me about it, but why do we not come before the throne of God? Why do we not hear what the Spirit is saying in this day and in this hour? Amen? I believe it is because of the fear that we have of crucifying our flesh. You know, maybe the question was, here's what the question was. Is there a church in the Holy of Holies? Now, if you're the one that asked that question, I'm not going to attempt to answer it except to say that not at this time. Okay? There is not a church. If you were to ask the question, have people been there? The answer is yes. If you would ask the question, have I ever been there? I would have to say yes. Amen? And one of the questions that the Lord began to put to me several weeks ago is He began to query me. He said, son, I want you to begin to ask me, what's behind that veil? What's the problem? What is the veil? What's behind that veil? Now, I don't really intend to answer that in fullness tonight, but I only want to stir you up with the question, so that you will begin to press in. You know that you need to start pressing into God if you want answers. How many of you know that? You're not just going to come to a meeting and get all the answers from somebody that stands up front. Otherwise, how are you going to learn to commune with God? You should be the one pressing in day after day. Lord, Lord, Lord. Lord, I want to know the answer to this question. Lord, I want to know the answer to that question. And there are many questions. There's no limit on what you can begin to ask God. You know, probably before we talk about the veil and going through the veil, we should talk about what is necessary on our part in order to come to that place. You know, as I was sitting down and looking at this podium here, I was thinking, well, it's a little too high, but perhaps if it came only to here, that this might be about the size of the golden altar. And as I'm sitting, and this is for several days already, I'm thinking, so the veil comes right here across in front of this. And here I am, and I'm standing here, and I'm waiting for the opportunity to go through. Did I mention that I have had a visit on the other side? I don't need to bore you with the details. It was about 11 years ago. 11? Yeah, I suppose about 11. Not very many weeks after I had come home from overseas, that I found myself on the way to the hospital having a heart attack. And I cried out to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I know that when a man is in trouble, if he cries out to you, you will answer. And I said, Lord, I am in a lot of trouble right now, and I'm not sure what the trouble is all about. I tried to figure it out myself. I came to the worst case scenario that it might be a heart attack. And so I asked my wife to drive me down to the hospital. And on the way, I said to the Lord, I want to hear from you. And, you know, when we want to hear a word from the Lord, sometimes we have our own idea of what we want to hear. What do you suppose I wanted to hear? I wanted to hear, yea, my son, I am the God that healeth thee. Have faith in me, my son. Yea, and I will quicken you, and I will raise you up. And you will not need to finish going to the hospital. You will tell your wife to stop driving and turn around and go home by faith. No, that didn't happen. You know, the word that I had from the Lord, four words. You know the Lord isn't wordy. We prophesy, we give all kinds of words. They just flow and flow and flow and flow. And the Lord gives three or four words. And then He leaves you for the rest of your life to figure out what He meant. He said to me, for you are dead. Now how would you like to hear that from the Spirit of God on your way to the hospital, having a heart attack, and you're dying? And the Lord has confirmed that you're already dead. But somehow I knew that I wasn't already dead because I could hear the engine of the car screaming. My wife was going about 60 miles an hour in third gear, and there are five gears. And I remember leaning over and saying, it's time to shift. So, sister, it's time to shift the car. And of course, she wasn't thinking about getting a perfect drive. She was thinking about the man that I love sitting next to me is dying. What am I going to do? But there was enough flesh in me yet, 1 foot on one side, 1 foot on the other side. Enough that I knew that I wasn't yet dead. And I tried to figure it out. Finally, I came to the conclusion that he was quoting from Colossians, word for word, by the way, from the King James Bible. He was quoting it, "For you are dead." And as I'm laying there and the doctors are calling at one another and nurses are calling at me and they believe I'm already dead, I remember this one nurse called to me and she looked at me and she yelled, "Mark, Mark, Mark." And I opened my eyes and I looked at her as if to say, "What is your problem? Why are you yelling at me like that? Why don't you leave me in this peaceful place that I'm at?" And she told me later, and the doctor told me too, that they really thought I was gone. And maybe I was. Maybe the Lord was really right in saying, "For you are dead." But I say all that to say that during that time, during that next several weeks, they opened me up. They took arteries from here and there and the other place and fixed the plumbing, you know, for the supply to the heart. And during that time, I was in another realm. I was behind the veil, brethren. Yes, I was aware of nurses coming and going. I was aware of sometimes my family coming and going. And yet I was aware of the Lord in a way that I have never, ever been aware of before that or ever since then. I remember, for one thing, the Lord was standing. I'm laying in my hospital bed, and the Lord is standing right here, looking straight at me. And I had a communication with him. And he told me some things that were problems. And of course, I had to address them first as if they were problems in my life. But then I believe he was also talking to the church. And then there was the occasion I remember very well, and I'm not going to go on and on with this, but I remember an occasion very well where I saw and heard the prayers of the saints. You say, "Brother Mark, you saw them?" Yes, I saw them. I was in the Spirit. I could see prayers flowing. And some of them were praying for me. It was like I was standing near the throne of God, and I saw the prayers. I saw them coming like this. I saw them undulating. I saw another one come, and it had a different pattern. And I saw them flowing past me. And the Lord would not allow me to remember who they were. At the time, I knew who they were that were praying. But he allowed one particular voice, the memory of that one, to stick with me afterwards. And I said, "Lord, how is this, that this one is so clear and so loud?" And you know what he said to me? He said, "These are those who have suffered much. Their prayer is very clear and loud before the throne of God." So I said all that to say, yes, we are going to see and we are going to taste in fullness. For several weeks after I came home, I had a problem. I wanted to die. Yes, I really had a problem. And I accused God of playing a trick on me. Because my good wife died about 2 months later, before I really had recovered. In fact, she said to me that morning, I said to her, "I want to thank you for all you've done in caring for me." And it was just like the Lord said, "Okay, she's done her job. I'm taking her home today." But he didn't say it, but it happened. So I wanted to die. And I had to come back to where the Lord would say to me, son, you're going to have to live. You might as well pull up your bootstraps, gird up your loins, and get back out there and work for my kingdom. Because it isn't your time yet. And so I am here today. Amen. And as far as the natural man is concerned, I believe I'm stronger than I was before. Because of the goodness and the grace of God. Now, we've been reflecting back. We've heard the testimonies of people that have been reflecting back on the decisions that they have been making that have brought them to the place where they are. We heard Brother Barrick. We heard of several crises in his life that surely must have brought him up to where he had to face the issues of what is going to happen in your life. Where are you going? How are you going to get there? And I have to think of an occasion in my own life, and I don't know whether I've ever mentioned this to many people. I was in my very early 30s, probably 31 or 32 or thereabouts, having backslidden in my heart from the Lord, cold-hearted, pretending, living a life of religion, but dead. 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 And somebody told me that there was a man of God going to be in the area at a local motel. He had a big name. I'm not going to mention the name or you would recognize it. I didn't know who he was at the time. I didn't keep track of those kind of things in those days. And I wanted to find out where this was going to be. I just heard a rumor floating about. Being the researcher that I am, I got on the telephone. I thought, well, I'll call churches. They'll know. I ended up calling a Baptist church. I mentioned the name of the fella. And the pastor diligently warned me not to go. And I thought, if this guy doesn't want me to go so bad, there must be something that I would like to see and hear of this man. So I went to the meeting. I took my family, and I remember I took my little daughter, and she was this big. She's now 42 years old. How big is this big? How big is a child this big? Is it three? Two or three. I'll tell you why I knew it was that big. Anyway, I went up. The man was up here and he said, I want to pray for anybody that has a lump in their neck. And I knew, see, I've been a public health nurse. I knew that she had a swollen gland right in here. And I said, hey, that qualifies. I'm taking her up. So I came up and he came down the line and he just bomb, bomb, bomb. Now, he wasn't knocking them over or anything. He was just exhorting. And he came to me and he says, he laid his hands on her and he said, well now, son, you got to have faith. You got to believe, son. You got to have faith. And he prayed for healing and went on down the line to the next one. And so I went back to my chair and I said, I'm pumping it up. And I thought, hey, you can't check. You can't look. No, that would not be faith. That would be sight. Just have to believe that God did it. So the meeting is over. In fact, that was almost the end of the meeting at that point. And I got up and I walked. We walked out of the meeting hall, out into the lobby. And I thought, there's nothing wrong with me loving my little daughter a little bit. You know. So I reached my hand on her head, and I just stroked her head as we were walking. I let my hand slide down a little bit. And I let my hand run along the edge of her chin, up along her neck. And I thought, no, I don't find that swollen gland. So I said, honey, come here with Daddy. I put her in a chair in the lobby, and I examined her completely. Gone. Now, I know the swollen glands don't disappear like that. They don't go away that fast. And this was not a life or death situation. It was simply a situation that God had an opportunity to show His love to me. That's all it was. I mean, she would have recovered. I know she would have. And yet, He showed me His miraculous power in a little thing. And you know, it was enough to break my heart. I went home and I wept before the Lord. I said, oh God, I am so sorry about the life I have been leading in the last couple of years. I am so sorry about my backslidden, hardened heart. I was in the church, Outer Court Church. They were giving me every office except the office of the pastor. I mean, I had them all. I was song leader. I was Sunday school superintendent. I was the adult teacher. They appointed me as an elder at the tender age of 32 or something. And they couldn't promote me to any more offices. And yet I'm sitting there crying within my heart, what is wrong with these people? Do they not have any discernment of the Holy Spirit to know the condition I am in? And yet they keep promoting me and promoting me to more positions in their church. What is wrong with these people? I made a decision that day. I said, God, I will never turn from You again. I will never turn from You again. And from this day on, I will walk by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what happened to me? No, you don't want to hear the story that went on for the next 7 years. Actually, it was 6.5, I think. The mouth of hell opened up against me. The devil didn't mind that I was in that church. The devil didn't mind that I was appointed elder. The devil didn't mind that I did this and did that and taught this and taught that. It was a gift I had. It just flowed. I didn't have to put any effort into it. The devil didn't mind. But when I made that decision, it stirred hell. Brethren, that's why I am here today with the Word of God. Now, there's coming a change in the picture that we have here. Am I speaking to what's called a holy place people? You can say amen if I am. But the sad thing is, in a crowd of this size, not everybody is in that place. In a crowd of this size, and I don't know who you are, I have no idea, there are some who will not qualify to go through the veil. Does that bother you? Does that cause you to say, Lord, could it be me? You know, I remember all that time, those several years, that my heart was hard toward God. And I remember crying out to the Lord and saying, God, aren't there any prophets in the land anymore? God, I said, all I need is for a prophet of God to come up and put his finger on me and say, "Son, where are you?" I remember praying that. I said, "God, it would just break me if only you could do that to me." But I didn't have the ability to do it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. When Jesus talked about the virgins, he was talking to a mixed crowd, was he not? And he was saying to them, if he were speaking to 10 people, which he wasn't, it was a parable, but he was speaking to the church and he was saying, some of you are not ready. Some of you do not have the oil. I'm going to come. I'm going to open, there's going to be an open door and then the door is going to be closed. But some of you are not going to enter in. Why? There's a decision that has to be made. You know, it doesn't matter how old you are. How old are you, son? How old are you? 9? I was 9 years old. I was 9 years old, and I was not in an evangelistic meeting. January 20, 1951, about 8 o'clock at night. It was winter. It was a storm going outside of our house. And I was huddled inside by the big living room stove, trying to keep warm. And I remember putting my finger in different little holes in the lattice that surrounded that stove. And I remember I put my finger in the first hole and I said, "You're a sinner. You're going to go to hell the way you're at. If you continue, there's no hope. But if you accept Jesus, there is hope." And then I went back and I did it over again. "You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell." 9 years old. And finally, I could take it no more. And I left the stove and I went into another room where my mother was, and I knew my mother knew the Lord. And I said, "Mom, I've got to talk to you." She looked up from her work. I don't know what it's like today. In those days, women worked all day and all night. She was working at a sewing machine. She looked up and she said, "What is it, son?" I said, "Mom, I need prayer." And I didn't want to tell her. I thought that she would know automatically. She said, "Well, son, I need to know. You need to tell me what it is." And I told her. And she was pleased and she was delighted and she prayed for me. I'm telling you, we need to make these decisions. Every step in life, you're going to be held accountable to the level of understanding that you have at this point. If you're 12 years old, you're going to be held accountable to what God has revealed to you as a 12-year-old. If you're 15, you're going to be held accountable to what God expects of a 15-year-old. If you're 18 years old, and I made another decision at that age, because my heart was getting cold again, you are going to be held accountable as an 18-year-old. You won't be held to the same standard, perhaps, that I will, but you'll be held accountable according to God's judgment. Now, I want you to listen to the teaching of the Word tonight. It was about 30 years ago that I went down down to the city, out of the mountains of New York. The Lord called me down into the Capital District. It's what we call the Capital District. It's where the capital of New York is. It's not in New York City. It's 160 miles north of there. Called me down into that area to preach the Word. And I began looking for the house of God. I said, this fellowship needs to connect with the house of God. And there was a little group that gathered together in those days called the Shepherd's Rest. And it was a good name and it was a good group of people. But unfortunately, it was to evolve into something that I didn't want to be a part of. But in those days, it was good. And there was a prophet came. One of the first prophets, I guess I had met Brother Campbell, so I knew there were such things as prophets. He was probably, you would call him an outer court prophet. He was probably from the full gospel. I have a hard time even remembering his name. I had never seen the man before. Never, never, and he had never, ever seen me, as far as I know. And he began, these were all ministers, pastors, that were at this meeting. And he pointed his finger at me, and he called me over. And he said some things to me that I've never forgotten, and things that were absolutely true. The first thing he said to me is, he said, "Son," the Lord would say, "take out a pencil and paper and try to figure it out, but you won't be able to figure it out. But the Lord is going to supply everything that you need according to His riches and glory. But you will not be able to figure it out by doing the math on it." You know, that is absolutely true to this day. I don't know how it works out. Whatever the need is, God takes care of it. The second thing he said to me, and it's a thing that I never forgot either, he said, "Son, the Lord has called you to be a teacher." And I thought to myself, how do you know that? You've never seen me, you've never heard me, I've never opened my mouth in front of you. He said, "But the Lord would say, you are not just to teach the dead word, but you are to teach prophetically." And I've been thinking on this many, many days since then, that there is prophetic teaching. And as I look back on some of the word that we have brought, it has come to my attention that much of this word is prophetic. And it amazes me. So I would say, brethren, listen to what God is saying in this hour. It could very well be prophetic. In the 13th chapter of Luke, we're talking about a door. Now you can call this veil, if you want to be technical about the tabernacle, it's a veil. But there are many ways of describing the same situation, and Jesus took the liberty of using many ways to describe the same thing. Let's call it a door, shall we? In verse 23 it says, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them." Why would a disciple ask a question like that? Why would a disciple ask something like that? We don't know who it was. It might not have been one of the 12. What did that man see? What was he hearing of the teaching of Jesus that would cause him to ask if there were many that would be saved? By the way, what kind of an answer would you get from the typical evangelist today? "Oh, there will be multitudes. The majority." No, this is not what Jesus taught. He didn't come right out and say, "Of course there's only a few." Have you ever noticed that Jesus does not come out and directly answer the way we want to get an answer from him? He does not allow us to put him in a position where we have to respond to him by our command. He answered the question by telling them, strive. Amen? Strive. Strive. What does strive mean? Did I hear wrestle? Has any of you ever been in wrestling? Did you ever wrestle as a sport? Do they have that in schools here? I was a wrestler. I know what it's like to strive. By the way, I wasn't the champion wrestler. I didn't get all the awards. But I know what it's like to strive. Strive to what? To enter. Strive to enter. You mean it isn't just automatic? You mean it isn't all it takes is I just have to say the blood of Jesus, thank you Lord for forgiving me, now I'm a new creature in Christ? You mean there's more to it than that? No, he said strive to enter. Now, strive to enter means that you're not in there. It means that you're outside and you need to enter in to something that's going to be difficult. Now, I don't recall there being a lot of difficulty in coming into the outer court. It seemed to be a place that was open to almost all of Israel. They were allowed to come in there. They were allowed to partake of whatever was going on in the outer court. So the Lord has to be talking about something else that's deeper and more intimate than the outer court. He said, I say unto you, many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. What does that mean? So let me ask the question. How many of you want to enter in? Are you sure? Would you seek to enter in? He didn't say few. He said many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why will they not be able? What would prevent you from entering in? I thought if you wanted to enter in, you'd enter in. But the Lord is saying, it isn't going to be that way. He's saying many, many will want to enter in and will not be able. And then he says, well, before we get to that, what does Hebrews chapter 3 say about entering in? Why did they not enter into the promised land? Why were they not able to enter in? Why was 99.99% of them unable to enter in and died in the wilderness before they entered in? Did they not have the desire to go to the promised land when they left Egypt? Did God not make every provision to take care of them? Did he not subdue all their enemies? What was the problem? Still, something in them called unbelief. They still did not believe that they could overcome. And the thing is, God was not just saying, I'm going to do everything for you. He was saying, yes, I will go before you, I will help you, but you're going to have to fight the battles, you're going to have to strap on the sword, you're going to have to put on the armor, you're going to have to run into the field of battle, and you're going to have to encounter the demons that are trying to prevent you from entering in. The picture is a natural picture, and yet it is a picture of the battle of the soul that we are facing today. What did John say in the 12th chapter of Revelation? Talking about the birth of the man-child. and the coming forth of a man-child ministry. He said, and there was war in heaven. Somewhere about this time last year, the Lord began to stir me with that message. There was war in heaven. And you know what? There's war in heaven now. Are you aware of the war that's going on? Are you aware of the war that's going on for your soul? So you're going to have to strive to enter in. And then he says, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door. Who's the master of the house? Whose house is this? It's God's house. Where is the master? Is he aware of what's going on? Oh yes, he's aware of what's going on. But he hasn't risen up yet, has he? How many of you believe that the bridegroom has tarried? How many of you believe the bridegroom may have tarried too long? According to your expectation. You know, I was recounting the other day, 30 years ago, I remember I was preaching the coming of the Lord. And I believed with all my heart that we didn't have another year to go. And every year that came, I believed with all my heart we didn't have another year to go. I don't think I set a date, but I know that I didn't believe we had that long. And had I got up and started preaching and saying that the Lord will not come for 30 more years, what do you suppose would have happened to the people? They would have got slothful, they would have fallen away, and they would have said, eat, drink, and be merry. We've got plenty of time. We'll repent later on. Well, when the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand without, that's outside, and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Now, this sounds an awful lot like the message of the 10 virgins, doesn't it? Some of them came to the door after they had acquired oil and they found that the door was shut. What about this door? What happens to a door that's shut? How many sides of that door are there? Two. What are the names of the two sides? Inside and outside, right? So if the door is shut, by the way, who shuts the door? By the way, who is the door? Jesus is the door. John chapter 10, I am the door of the sheep. Amen. Any man that tries to enter any other way is a thief and a robber. In other words, you have to go through Jesus. You say, what? I go right through him? Yeah, you have to go right through Jesus. You understand that term, don't you? And so, he is the door. He opens and he closes. And if you are on the outside and that door is shut, then you are shut out. And if you are in the inside of the door, you are shut in. So basically, if you're inside, you are sealed inside, right? If you're on the outside, you can't get in because that door is shut. And no man can open that door. The key, the Lord has the key. And here's a key that he's not giving to any man. However, right now, the door is still open. And you still have an opportunity to respond to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to miss that opportunity. I remember hearing a preacher preach one time, and this is long before I ever heard anything of the rapture. I couldn't figure out what the fellow was talking about. He was a young man. His father was a godly man, and they were on each side of their house painting. And they were each of them was up on a ladder on the other side of their house. Now, this fellow believed in the rapture, but nevertheless, whatever it was they believed, it caused him to repent. Because he got under conviction so badly that he thought maybe the day of the Lord had come and his father was gone. So he kept getting down from the ladder and running around to the other side of the house to see if his father was still there. Well, finally it got the better of him and he repented. And he quit worrying about it. All right. So if you're going to stand outside, and then it says they will say, "We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." So in other words, this is a picture of church people. This is a picture of people that are part of a church, part of a fellowship, people that are hearing the word of Jesus Christ. Okay? This is not a picture of the Catholic Church. This is people that are hearing a word of God, a spirit-filled word of God. And they are saying to him, "But we have been in the meetings, we have been partakers of the meetings, we have heard the prophetic word, we have come up for altar calls." By the way, we shouldn't have to make altar calls. Do you know that if the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and really begins to tug on you and you respond to the Holy Spirit, you should be running up, yielding to the Holy Spirit. You should be crying out in your seat, "Oh God!" We shouldn't have to tug and pull on you. You know, some of the most significant decisions that I ever made in my life was not made in church or a result of any kind of altar call. It was a result of the Holy Spirit stirring and pulling and tugging on my heart. Not in church. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. If you hear the word, if you hear the Holy Spirit pulling on your heart in church, if that's the way God has to get through to you, then respond to it. My wife tells me of the time that she accepted Jesus Christ. She went to an Assembly of God church, and children were giving some kind of a children lesson. They were memorizing verses and such the like. And she said she purposely sat in the very back seat of the church because she didn't want to get too close to it. And she said the Holy Spirit began to move on her heart. This is not a result of an altar call. This is as this program was coming to a close. She said it started off like a little pea in my throat. And it got bigger, and it got bigger, to where it was as big as a pool ball. And she said it got so big that I could do nothing about it, but I burst out in tears. And I said, "I'm crying and I don't know why, but I want my life changed." And in that moment of time, she was changed. Did you hear? It wasn't a matter of did she say the right words and did somebody lay hands on her and did she pray the right... That wasn't the issue. The issue was God saw her heart, God heard her cry, and God said, "Yes.
Amen.
I hear the cry of your heart." Listen, if you don't get the job done here, it doesn't mean it's over. But you know what? There isn't much more time. I'm telling you, brethren, God has a timeline. I don't know all the secrets of His timeline, but I know that time is coming very short. When I think of the closing of the door, I think of the days of Noah. Jesus said, "As in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." What was going on in the days of Noah? How many many sons of God were there? Among millions, perhaps. Eight that qualified. Some of them that may have qualified on the basis of who their father was. But God honored it. Yet 120 years, the Lord said. I'm not sure that Noah knew exactly what that meant. Whether it meant that the lifespan was going to be shortened to 120 years or what. But he gave him a pattern too, didn't he? And it was a pattern for the salvation of mankind. God gave Moses a pattern, and it was also a pattern for the salvation of mankind. And God is laying out a spiritual pattern for us in this day and in this hour, and again, it is for the salvation of all whomsoever will. And the invitation is open. So for 120 years, Noah built and built and built and built. How long is 120 years? Do you think it's a long time? You know, when you get in your 60s, you realize you're halfway there. And you look back on your life and you say, wow, where did that go? And my father was born 110 years ago, 111 actually. And my grandparents were born about 20 years before that, and I knew them. People born in the 1800s. Where did the time go? It's not that long. And there came a time and there came a day when the ark was finished. Now, I don't know what God's timeline on it was. All we know is he said 120. But was it Jude or Peter? Jude it was, wasn't it? That said that God waited while the ark was a building. Do you remember that verse? Did you say where it was? Oh, okay, it doesn't matter. God waited while Noah was building. I don't know. God may have had a time, and on the other hand, God was waiting for man to finish his work. And yet somehow God knew when the man was going to finish the work. And yet it's the way it's worded, and I believe it's Jude, says that God waited. And so as I look back on the last 30 years of my expectation and almost demanding to know why the bridegroom has tarried so long, I can see that he waited for a reason. Some of you would not have come in had he come 30 years ago. Amen?
Amen.
What'd you say? So you wouldn't be in, would you, if you weren't even born? Amen? So there came a day, and God said to Noah, time to move in. Actually, he called him, and he said, come in. Did you notice that? Genesis chapter 6. God called to Noah, and he said, come, you and your family, and move in, yet 7 days. Now he gave him a timeline, didn't he? And for God to call you to come in means what? It means that God is outside driving you in? No, it means that God is inside drawing you in. In this picture, where was the presence of God? It was here. And so when the priest would come to that veil, it was God's invitation that would allow him to come in. It was God's acceptance of the sacrifice of his soul in behalf of the people that was going to permit him to come in. You might ask the Lord another question after we leave town, and you might press in, Lord, who is going to be qualified to enter in? Oh, it's a good question. It's a good question. I have some of the answers, but I don't have them all. Point is, I want to be qualified. I want to be counted worthy. Jesus said, pray that you be accounted worthy. And what was one of the qualifications that he gave right there immediately, within one verse of that? He said, he that shall what? Endure to the end, the same shall be saved. You know, words like that kind of destroy this Baptist, Calvinistic ideas of salvation, doesn't it? But I thought I was saved. And now the Lord says, to be counted worthy of being saved, I have to overcome. And not only that, but I have to overcome all the way to the end in order to be saved. You know, we are saved, are we not? We are being saved. Amen. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed? That means we're being saved. And Peter says there is a salvation to be revealed at the end time. Isn't there? So there's all kinds of grades of salvation, aren't there? All right, so Noah entered into the ark the first time, or two, or three, or four, that I read that. I thought, oh, he had all his furniture in there, and he just moved in, and they sat around on the couch and talked and, you know, had a good time, just waiting for the 7 days. But, you know, I thought otherwise of it. I don't think that God had him idle. I think he had to move everything in those 7 days. You know, the funny thing is, when I think about what Noah was doing with only three sons and the massive thing that he was doing, Noah had to have help. Somebody, a fiction article, I suppose, suggested that Noah had saws. We don't know. How could he cut that timber with an old stone axe or something? Noah had to have tools. And furthermore, Noah had to have help. There had to be cousins. There had to be family members. There had to be unrighteous men that probably had gifts and knowledge about things that Noah didn't have. And he may very well have recruited them and paid them well to do it. But you know, I don't think Noah ever considered it a loss. And all the time that he was doing this, for 120 years, how's that for a bridegroom tarrying? For 120 years, Noah preached righteousness. Yes, the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. And there came a time when he moved in, and sometime in the middle of the night, on the seventh day, I'm going to say it happened at night because I don't think any man saw it happen. Somewhere unknown and unseen of man, God came along and closed that door. Now, that means that God not only closed the door, but God also sealed the door. You understand, this ark had to be sealed. This was made out of wood. It had to be pitched, or the water would start leaking in. So the ark had to be sealed, probably inside and out. And how many of you know that we have to be sealed? And if you want to know what the qualifications of being sealed are, go to Ezekiel chapter 8 and chapter 9, and you find out what are the qualifications. Make a list of them sometime. What are the qualifications of entering in? Number 2 or 3, being sealed. What does it mean to be sealed? What is the mark of being sealed? What is it? Come on, you know the word. Those who sigh and cry over the condition of the world? Over what? Over the house of God. I do a lot of sighing and crying over the world. My God, do I sigh and cry as I should over the house of God? Am I grieved over what's going on in the house of God? Am I grieved when I see the people living a lackadaisical life? Eat, drink, and be merry. Don't worry about making these hard decisions. The elders will make them all for you. No problem. No problem. God will take care of you. It's that old Calvinistic attitude again, that nothing to worry about, we'll all be taken in. But that's not the case. Jesus said to strive. See, there's another qualification. Strive. I don't know if I ever told you the story. I was working on a job. By the way, one day I had to give up my good hospital administration position. I was a nursing home administrator. That means I was the chief executive officer. My only boss was 12 men. They were called the board of directors. But over every other aspect, I was the boss. There came a time when I had to give that up. God moved me. No, I didn't just resign and go off. Every step of the way, He locked me out if He didn't want me to go back. I'd make another move, He'd lock me out of coming back to that. I'd make another move, He'd lock me out of that. And finally He told me, He came right out and said to me, He said, I've commanded a widow to sustain you. You know, I didn't like the idea at all. I did not like the idea at all of living on the mercies of some widow. And I argued with God. I said, God, I am well able to earn my own keep. God, I am well able to preach and work and do it all. Why are you doing this to me? You're going to put me down to nothing. See, I forgot the word that prophet gave me. But you know what? He did not relent. Then I went to another nursing home where I was doing what was called consulting work. And as a consultant, after their administrator would leave, they would call me in and I would be the administrator and help them hire another administrator. Well, 2 or 3 of these places tried to hire me. And the first two, it wasn't hard to turn down. I really didn't want to work there. But the third one was a very attractive place. It was a nice little city, and I really liked it there. I opened up a new nursing home. And so they said, the board of directors said, we'd like to hire you. I said, so what are the conditions? Well, I don't know. This is 1980-something. They were going to offer me $55,000 a year. Man, that was a lot more money than I'd ever heard of. It's probably common labor wages today. I don't know. What's inflation or something. Anyway, the condition was I was going to have to move to that city. I said, but I'm only 20 minutes away. people on the other side of the city are going to take that long driving to work. They said, no. Our requirement is you must live in this city, in the city limits. And the Lord had said another thing the next day in the car after the widow talk. He said to me, you are not to move to another city for the purpose of finding employment. He didn't say I couldn't move. He said, you are not to move for the purpose of finding employment. Now, how would you like to get a direct word like that? No. This word did not come from a prophet. This word did not come in a dream or a vision. This is the word that the Lord spoke to me when I was in the car. See, I used to almost live in the car. I had to drive so far to all these places I was working. And it was a few days after that that they told me, you can work for us. We'll give you a nice income, but you must move to this city. Now, I have to be tested. Do I believe that the Holy Spirit spoke that word to me, or do I not believe? You see, you have to come to a decision. Are you hearing the Holy Spirit, or are you not hearing the Holy Spirit? You have to come to where you learn to hear the voice of the Spirit, brethren. And you have to be sure, so sure, that you will obey the voice of the Lord by the Holy Spirit. I said to the board of directors, I said, I am sorry. I cannot move at this time. I didn't tell them why. I just said, I'm sorry, I can't take your offer. They said, well, we're sorry. I said, I'll help you recruit another administrator, which I did. I'm saying that doors are closing and God's doors are opening. God was shutting doors to me in places I wanted to be in my flesh. And He was watching me squirm and wiggle and thrash and complain and tell Him that I didn't want to live under this widow thing. But He went ahead and He shut the door anyway. And so the only door open to me, I found a man that wanted me to work installing office furniture. Now I'm going to talk about the narrow gate. Okay, you don't mind if I tell some stories, do you? Okay. So I was building, you know, you have these offices where they have cubicles and this type of thing. You have them here in Nigeria? They're all made of panels and everything. And I went into this construction company. It was up on the second floor. And we built a workstation that was about twice as long as from here to the end of the podium. It was long. And we carefully assembled it piece by piece, and it was some of the pieces were quite heavy and they were made with lots of steel. But we had to build it about this far away from the wall because there was a big steel brace beam that came right down along the wall. And we had to make this thing perfectly straight and perfectly level. So I was leading a team of three or four men and in charge of putting it together. And we got the whole thing. By the way, it had electricity in it so that they could turn little lights on inside these little cubicles and they could plug their computers in and this type of thing. We got it all finished and we turned the switches on and there was no power. And I took a flashlight and I went to the back of this thing and I shone the light down underneath, and at the bottom I could see the electrical pigtail hanging loose, unattached. I said, oh my God, I cannot tear this thing apart again and plug that thing in. What am I going to do? So finally I decided, okay, even though I'm in charge, I seem to be the smallest guy here. I'm going to crawl in there and I'm going to fix it. So I got down on my side and I began to wiggle and wiggle and wiggle. And I came up to this point here and I wouldn't pass through any further. So I had to take the things out that were in my pocket. In fact, I ended up taking my outer shirt off. And then I got back in and I wiggled again. And it came up to my belt. And it wouldn't go in. So I had to get back out, take my belt off. And then my wallet wouldn't go in. So I had to take it out. I had to take everything out of my pockets. Isn't this interesting? Strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For few there be that will be able. And so I went in. I went all the way up to where the pigtail was. And guess what I discovered? I was facing the wrong way. I could not bend my arm around in the right position to plug it in. So I had to go all the way back out, turn around, go over on the other side, and wiggle back in on that side. I got it plugged in, it worked, and that was the end of that job. About 4:30, 5 o'clock, I got in my car and I began to drive home through the city. And I remember saying to the Lord, "My, that was narrow, wasn't it?" And the Lord spoke to me and He said, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way." Do you know what that means? I looked that up one time. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Somebody told me, and I looked it up too, that that word straight literally means groan. G-R-O-A-N. Groan. We have to groan sometimes as we travail in the Lord. You know, it was really a nice time with the Lord that evening when He began to talk to me about the narrow way that I had just experienced in the natural. And I came to realize that all of my possessions that were near and dear to me, my brain, my money, my belt, you know, all had to be taken off. What did He say? Something about it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And I thought, yes, we can't go through with this baggage.
That's right.
What kind of baggage?
Right.
No, I'm not talking about money. I'm not talking about my bank account, although that may have to go too. I'm talking about the baggage in our soul. I'm talking about this animosity that we have toward our brother. I'm talking about the bad attitude that we've got. Hello? Glad to hear you're still here. You know, we face difficult situations all the time in the ministration of the Word of God. And you know, God is so good that He puts difficult people in our path. How many of you have difficult people in your life? Only two or three people? Know anybody difficult? Sometimes you might think it's your wife or your husband that's difficult. "That man that Thou gavest me, Lord. Yeah, that woman Thou gavest me, Lord." But you know, when we encounter difficult people, we have to guard our heart. Because you cannot build up bad feelings. You cannot take that kind of thing with you into the kingdom of God. You see, if I were to ask you, and I did ask you, how many of you want to go in, you'll all raise your hand. You all want to go in. Many, I say unto you, will desire to go in, but shall not be able. Getting back to Noah. In that night, you'll pardon me if I say in that night, because it was a spiritual night. In that night, God closed the door and sealed the door. I don't know when it started raining. I'm sure God waited his full 7 days. But somewhere, soon after that, the rain began to come. Now, I have reason to believe that it did not rain in those days, that God had another way of watering the earth. It says that God caused a dew. We know that that was true of the Garden of Eden. I presume it was also true of the rest of the earth, that there was an atmosphere over the earth where it did not rain. And the people probably were waking up the next morning, and there was a drenching rain coming down. And the water began to flow, and the water began to rise. And the Word of God says that the great fountains of the deep were also opened up, which means that water was coming from above, and water was coming from beneath. And there were people that lived in the vicinity of the ark. Now, what would you have done had you woke up the next morning, and water was flowing everywhere, and your bed was starting to get wet? But you knew that that crazy man was down there in a big boat. That man that you'd been mocking all those years. That man that you'd been talking about when you got together with your friends and were drinking. What would you do that morning? Where would you go? Would you go down to the ark? And as the water began to rise up along the sides of the ark, and you can still stand in water, what would you be doing? You'd be looking for a way to get into that ark, wouldn't you? Here's what I would be doing. I would be pounding on the sides of that ark with all my might. If I had a club in my hands, I would be banging on the sides of that ark. I would be crying out, Noah, 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 let me in. Noah, I'm sorry about the things. Noah, I repent. I repent, Noah. Oh, God, have mercy on me. Oh, God, have mercy on me. I believe, I believe. Help my unbelief. And forgive me for my unbelief. No, I would be crying out. And I have to believe that that entire ark was surrounded by people. It doesn't say it in the Word, but in human behavior, yes, that's where they were. And you know something else? I don't believe that God allowed Noah to hear it. No, I don't. Nor was Noah allowed to see the destruction. How do I know that? Because there was only one window, and it was on the roof, and the roof was covered. So I believe, listen, I don't know what it's like here when it rains. Do you have these little tin roofed houses? I know in the Philippines, they have all these little metal roofed houses. They're little churches where they gather, metal roof. And I tell you, it just rains sometimes torrentially. Rains so hard that the rain makes such a noise on those metal roofs that you can't hear. I don't know how those people can hear somebody preaching. Somehow they've gotten used to it. So I don't believe that Noah was of knowledge. What was happening was down on the lowest level. You see that the ark had three levels also, didn't it?
It had the lower level.
Amen. It had a middle level. I suppose we could speculate. We could say the food and all that at one level, the animals at another level. And the upper level was where Noah and his family lived. Yeah, we know they lived there. Because he's the one that had to take care of the window when it was time to open the window. Now, there's one other thing about Noah, and that is that God is the one that shut that door. You see, man is not given the privilege of making such a decision. This is the prerogative of God. When the door will be shut. Okay? So there is, I'm saying, we are living in a time when the door is coming shut. I remember Brother Campbell brought a word, I don't know how many years ago, it must have been 5. He was in our home fellowship, and he said he saw a vision of a great door. It was like a great golden door. And he said the door was coming shut. But from what he could see, it was still open, just wide enough that if you wanted to slip in, you could slip in. But what I'm saying is this. Now, I don't know. The mercy of God is much more long-suffering than I could ever imagine. When I heard that word, I was so stirred to believe the word that I thought, my goodness. I wonder if the brethren have another month to get ready to enter in before that door is shut. And of course I begin to preach likewise. Get yourselves ready. But the mercy of God is still waiting, isn't he? Waiting for some of us to get ready. Waiting. But there came a time at midnight. What was the church doing at midnight? What was the majority of the church doing at midnight? Sleeping. What were the disciples doing in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus? How many times did they get invited to join him? 3 times. The last time he said, you might as well sleep on now. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of what? Sinners. And part of that betrayal included one of his own that betrayed him. Do we count it strange that betrayal can come from the house of God? So at midnight, I'll say what I said 30 years ago. I'll say it again. I don't see how it can get much darker. But you know what? It's darker than it was 30 years ago. 5 years ago, I said, I don't think it can get much darker. But you know what? It's darker now than it was 5 years ago. Brethren, I have never, ever in my life seen such a level of deception among people of what they are buying. The lies that people are believing, the lies that politicians are telling, that people are believing, I have never, ever in my life seen such a high level of diabolos deception as I am seeing in this day and in this hour. I have never seen high officials outright lie. It's like the joke goes, how can you tell when they're lying? When their lips are moving. says the burden of the Lord of the prophet Isaiah for Israel. The burden of the Lord for Moab. The burden of the Lord upon the prophet for Egypt. God has a burden upon our heart, brethren. The burden is for His people. I've been called to the people of God. I have not been called as an evangelist. If I were, I'd be preaching to the world. But I've been called to the people of God. That's my calling. And so I'm going to give you the burden that I have. And I think that perhaps I've said enough. You need to make a decision. From the least of you to the eldest of you, God is requiring something. He requires something of the 8-year-old. He requires something of the 68-year-old. Children can respond to the kingdom of God, and they don't even need an invitation. I had a little granddaughter that was 3 years old. 3 years old. Brother Campbell was in our home fellowship, and he was preaching a kingdom of God word that I would have thought to be a very difficult word for a child to comprehend. Brethren, the little ones need to be among you. Do you remember reading in Ezra and Nehemiah how when they came back from the captivity and Ezra got out the book of the law and he began to read and the people stood and their little ones with them, it says. The women and their little ones with them. And it was November. It says it was the 7th month. In the north of the equator, considerably north, like where we live, and even in Israel, November it begins to get cold. By December, there are no shepherds in the field with their flocks. It's too cold. But in November, it was raining heavily, and the people stood, and they heard the word of God. What were they hearing? They weren't hearing what you're hearing today. He may have been reading the book of Leviticus to them. Do you hear me? He was reading the law. He was reading and telling them that you should celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. He was telling them that they must keep themselves pure and undefiled from the world. And they came under conviction. They came under conviction. The men, the responsible men of the families, the head of the household, came to Ezra the priest and they said, "We need to get our life right. But we can't accomplish it all today in the rain. Give us a few days and we're going to get our house in order. And then we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles." Do you know that the Feast of Tabernacles has not yet been fulfilled? Did you know that? The other feasts have been fulfilled. You keep Passover when you keep the blood of Jesus Christ. When you keep it upon the lintel and the doorpost of your house. When you stay under the blood and you don't go out in the streets, you keep Passover. You keep Pentecost in the life of the Holy Spirit. But there is coming a day when God is going to fulfill Tabernacles in its fullness. And it says, "And if Egypt refuses to celebrate, this is the plague that will come upon them." All things coming to fullness. All things coming to completion. All things being revealed. Nothing shall be hidden. The secrets of the heart shall all be exposed. One time the Lord spoke to me the word I was going to bring, and He said, "Tell the people that they can confess it now and get it under the blood, or they can have it shouted from the housetops later on. Which way do you want to have it? God bless you.